Been looking forward to this message, actually, and start this guy here. See if I can do it right this time. So, I want to begin by thanking all of you who responded to my request for help with the sermon, especially since I didn't tell you what my sermon is really going to be about, although you probably had some idea, since I was asking you about relatives, that it has something to do with family, and you would be correct. I'll give you the title, which sounds like an enigma, but I think you'll understand once we get into it. The title is Learning From and For Family, F-O-R, Learning From and For Family. Okay, you can think about that for a little bit. There's a reason I didn't tell you what I was going to speak on when I asked you for your input, because I didn't want you to kind of color it based upon what I was going to speak on. So I just wanted you to tell me things about your favorite relative or relatives and why they were your favorites. And you'll find out here momentarily why I ask you to do that. But before I share that input and get more into the sermon, I'll want to cover a few scriptures that will kind of lead up to explaining the approach that this message is going to be about. If you turn first of all to Ephesians 3, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So I think you probably can see you're going to be talking about not just about biological families, but rather about God's family. And I'll get to the more specific point here once we cover a few more scriptures. We can back up just one chapter to the second chapter of Ephesians in verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. I'm going to read this in two different translations, more modern ones. I say more modern. You think, well, New King James is modern. It was 1980-something that was written. That's kind of a long time ago now. It didn't seem like it, but if you do the math, it's almost 30 years. Anyway, Ephesians, I'm going to read it in the Bible in basic English version, first of all. So then you are no longer as those who have no part or place in the kingdom of God, but you are numbered among the saints and of the family of God. There's an expression there once again. The New Living says you are citizens along with all of God's people. You are members of God's family. Very straightforward and very accurate. So obviously what we're seeing here, the Bible does say that God has a family in heaven and on earth. And we would be part of that family of God here on earth. I'd like to mention something too from Mark, the 10th chapter, that Jesus said in response to the disciples when they were asking kind of what's in it for us. A very important point, because some families, I could name some names, but I don't have to. They comprise a good portion of the congregation here, have very large families. Other families, like my family of origin, I had two younger brothers, and that's it. Had a lot of aunts and uncles, though, but very small family of origin. But Jesus makes a point here that's really, really encouraging, I think, to all of us, and something we should be aware of. I trust we all are. Starting in verse 29 of Mark chapter 10, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions sometimes, and in the age to come, eternal life. So it's telling us here that not only do we have the promise of eternal life, God has called us into a very large family. I mean, what we see here is it would be a considered large family, right? I mean, just the congregation here in Medford. But when you realize you have family members of God's family around the world, that's a record-sized family, to be sure. So my point is, very simply, that we can learn from our biological family members things that we can apply in God's family in the church. Now, if you look around, it talks about, Jesus says, you will receive all these different family members, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, Doesn't mention aunts and uncles, but that would be included. Well, grandparents. Doesn't take too much imagination to look around. And if you're, let's say you're in the 70s and you look at a teenager, that's not going to be your brother and sister, more than likely. You're going to be like a surrogate grandparent. So if you think about, again, what you wrote, what you sent in, those of you who did, what you liked about your particular favorite relative, and you say, okay, now how can I apply this in God's family here in Medford? That's the simple point of the message. If you didn't send something in, that's okay. I really got plenty of input, and you can learn from the input that others sent in. So what I'm going to be reading from will be from here as well as from the congregation in Bend. So one of the things that is mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 makes a point that we'll talk about here a little bit later on, but still it emphasizes once again how that we need to treat each other as family. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his young fellow servant Timothy in chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Timothy was a young man. Paul was older. And sometimes young people need to be reminded that, hey, you know, there are people out there that have been around longer than you have. They're further down the road than what you are. I can look back in our church culture and remember that when we were first sent in the field, we were really quite young. In fact, one of the things, you ever notice that high school graduates are getting younger every year? No, you're getting older every year. That's the point. It's like if I used to go to Chicago with my dad to the merchandise mart. He owned a furniture store, and we took the train in there, and it was kind of an unusual feeling. We'd be at Union Station there in Chicago, and I felt like we were moving. I looked out the window, and we're moving. It was a train beside us that was moving, and I thought it was us that were moving. Well, that's the thing. You look at people, no, they're not getting younger. You're getting older. That's the deal. But my point is, early on, way back in the 60s when I graduated, there were guys that were sent out to pastor churches and given one automobile. You can only drive one at a time, after all. And anyway, and they would go out there with all this knowledge they got from Ambassador College and tell these older folks what's what. It kind of reminds you of the 90-day wonder expression. You probably heard that before. And was that World War II or World War? Yeah, graduates from West Point and so forth come out there and tell these veterans in the trenches how to win the war based upon what they learned there. I remember something that a young guy that was kind of humorously explaining some of the things about his experience that way. He said, I'd tell him what to do, and these folks, and And now he looked back as an older guy and realizing, boy, I didn't know what I was talking about. So anyway, my point is, before I lose my train of thought here, get back to 1 Timothy 5, he says to his younger cohort, Timothy, never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully. I'm reading New Living Translation. But appeal to him respectfully as you would to your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity, as you would your own sisters. So you can see here Paul's instruction to Timothy offers a precedent for treating fellow members of the family of God as we would treat members of our biological family, our relatives. And obviously you want to treat them in a way that follows what's called the golden rule. We all know what that one is. It's in Matthew 7, verse 2. It says, do to others whatever you would like for them to do to you. This is the essence of all that's taught in the law and the prophets. That was the New Living Translation again. So chances are, if there's something you liked about the way your favorite relatives treated you, probably a good chance that other people would like to be treated that way too. Not necessarily, because there's some people that like to be hugged and some people don't want to be touched. So you have to be careful. But still, that's a pretty good indication that if you like something, other people are very likely to like to be treated that way as well. And an interesting quote from Wikipedia that emphasizes a point here. It's sort of like the golden rule. It says, without some kind of reciprocity. You know what reciprocity is? That's reciprocal. You know, one person treats the other person, they kind of treat each other the same. Without some kind of reciprocity, society would no longer be able to exist. That's a pretty powerful statement. Without some form of reciprocity, society would not be able to exist. Don't you think it's true about the Church of God, the family of God? If we didn't have love for each other, if we're all in it for just what we could get, if there wasn't any reciprocal way of treating others, could we continue to exist? Well, if we did, it wouldn't be very, very profitable, that's for sure. So I'll ask you to consider the impact that your favorite relatives had in your life in order to motivate you to treat fellow members of God's family in a way that will have a positive effect on them. So let's get into, and as they say in the TV shows, no particular order. Here are quotes from some of you, and I did edit these. I have an editor's brain, you know, grammatically and stuff. But I also left out names, dates, places, things like that, because I don't want to give away who the person is necessarily, because I just said that I would not do that. But at any rate, I think there's a lot you can learn from this, and we'll kind of look at some scriptural principles as we go through. This first one says, my great-grandma and great-grandpa took over the role of grandma and grandpa because my true grandpa was an alcoholic. So what this person is calling grandma and grandpa was not something, it was someone that was a relative. It was someone who was what's called, again, a surrogate set of grandparents. We grew up with this drunk man showing up occasionally but never knew him as grandpa. My great-grandpa, grandma and grandpa, the ones that she related to that way, were such beautiful people. I thank God every day for the beauty that they brought into our lives. They didn't have to do what they did, but I know my life and my children's lives are better for it. My true grandpa lost his wife when my dad was born. His dad, my true grandpa, used to kick my dad down the stairs at a very young age because he looked like her. And that's a great way to grieve the loss of a mate. So you can see a little bit more what this true grandfather was like. My great-grandparents stepped in and took him away from that abuse. That took this person's father away. I did not find out that the drunk grandpa was my grandpa until I was in my late 20s, and he became sober for my stepsister when she was about 8. I love the grandma and grandpa I knew as my grandma and grandpa. Now, what a dramatic example of the powerful effect, for better or for worse, that family can have, especially on young people growing up. This person goes on to actually finish the quote here, but I was going to say this person's alcoholic father continued what's referred to oftentimes as the cycle of abuse. Okay, so it's stopped with this person here that sent in this input because of the fact of having surrogate grandparents that really treated this person with love. Next example, I didn't care for my grandfathers. I guess my mother's father was around, but never made himself known to me. I have no memory of him. My dad's father was a merciless tease that seemed to delight in making me feel uncomfortable. Any of you ever, I don't want to embarrass him. I had a relative like that. My Aunt Jean, you wouldn't know who she is because she has no church background with our church culture. But she would constantly, I still remember this, she would tease me about things that I did when I was little. And she'd kind of talk in baby talk, and she'd laugh. And I just thought, oh. As a teenager, teenagers are easily embarrassed by people bringing up things that make you look kind of stupid. I think everybody is, but I think even more so in your teen years. So humor is a good thing if it's used properly. It can be very bad if it's not used properly. Kind of like dynamite in that. Dynamite's a good thing if you need to blow something up, but not if that something is some person or their house or something, you know. That's a different situation. So the point is here that humor is something that is something that's good, but on the other hand, it can be very bad as well. In fact, there are scriptures, one in Proverbs says, don't deceive your neighbor and say, I was only kidding. A lot of people will do that. They'll make this cutting remark, maybe joke with someone about their weight or something like that, and the person gets upset. Oh, I was just kidding. No, you weren't. You put your foot in your mouth. Come on, admit it and quit doing it. That's the real issue there. Next one says, my grandmothers didn't leave much of an impression, except that my mother's mother prepared lots of wonderful food and hugged us and cried when we left. That's interesting. I mentioned hugging earlier. There actually is a phenomenon that's called skin hunger. Have you ever heard of that before? In fact, there was an author. I used to have his books. I think I got rid of them some time ago. I don't even remember the guy's name. I don't know if any of you read them or not, but he wrote several books about this, about the importance of hugging and health benefits and that type of thing. There's quite a bit of information on that. I don't want to get into that deeply, but I'll just share a quote with you from an article in Psychology Today's website. In fact, when I send you my notes, it's hyperlinked so you can read the whole article if you'd like to. It says, we normally associate hunger with food, of course, but we don't feel hunger simply because we want food. We feel hunger because we need food, just as we feel thirsty because we need water and tired because we need sleep. Our bodies know what they require to function properly, and research suggests that affection belongs on that list right behind food, water, and rest. Isn't that amazing? I've heard things, too, about a child that grew up and never nursed. They were lacking something. I have to wonder about this star player on one of the NFL, NBA teams. He's constantly chewing on his mouth guard. You ever notice that? In fact, they have a picture of him that shows him doing that when they do artistry work. He probably is in that category. Anyway, that's not a big deal here, but the important thing is we all need affection. It's not enough just to say, I love you. Although, don't say, well, I don't need to say that. That's important, too. It's important to say that. There was this, you probably heard these humorous stories. This guy said, well, my wife was upset with me because I haven't told her I loved her. I said, well, I told you that when we got married. I haven't changed my mind. Well, what's the deal? Well, come on. It's not that. It's that you need that reassurance, that way of affection. You've probably heard of the book Five Love Languages. One of those is words, what you say. So there are different ways that people need to have. But it's always good to do that as reinforcement. And this is illustrated by the next example. My daddy's baby sister lived two states away, but was the only one in my own family and known relatives that was full to bubbling over with genuine love and care. We might see her only once a year, but she would run to meet us with the biggest, warmest hugs I ever knew. She was the only one able to set aside the old Victorian and German stiffness and really demonstrate the love of God that shone brightly in her life. She was the only one I ever heard, I love you, until I was grown. I almost want to groan about that, right? In a different way of groan, G-R-O-A-N. And my wife and I are very familiar with the German culture because we served up in Minnesota. And up there are a lot of Scandinavians and Germans. And I remember one graduate club meeting where, in the table topic session, some of the German members were bemoaning the fact that they couldn't show emotions. And they were showing emotions by saying they couldn't show emotions. Kind of an enigma there. But anyway, that's very, very true. That there's certain cultures that just wasn't done. It wasn't proper, you know, that kind of thing. Very stiff, formal, and what have you. That doesn't work too well with most people. Okay. Another one, my favorite relative was my dad's only sister. She was a lady. She always wore a dress and nylons. She was a member of a garden club in her hometown. Apparently, they were quite wealthy. They owned 7 oil wells. Well, I would think so, yeah. She was a kind and loving person and didn't put on airs. In other words, here was a what you see is what you get person, a genuine person. Didn't try to look important. I guess she didn't need to because they were important. At least they were wealthy financially. So there are scriptures that talk about that as well. One of them is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. I'm going to read this from David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible because it has what I think is a very good translation of this passage and what it means. Romans 12 and verse 3. Paul writes here, for I'm telling every single one of you, through the grace that's been given to me, not to have exaggerated ideas about your own importance. I really like that. Not to have exaggerated ideas about your own importance. Instead, develop a sober estimate of yourself based on the standard which God has given to each of you. You know, a person who is spiritually mature and emotionally healthy does not feel the need to impress others. And ironically, some people give the impression that they think that they're better than everybody else, when in fact, if they were to admit up to it, own up to it, admit it, actually they feel inferior. So they feel like, well, I'm not good enough, and so I have to be better than what I am, so they kind of put this front out there. Another psychological aspect of that, I'm not a psychologist, but I did do quite a bit of study into the subject of defense mechanisms. I actually gave a lecture on that, an outpatient program at Serenity Lane several years ago. And that is, and I think you can understand this, we're very, very sensitive to rejection. Some people a lot more so than others. So we tend to protect ourselves, right? So the idea about having a false front is you put out that false front, so people reject that, and you're still safely in here as the real genuine person. Kind of interesting. It makes a lot of sense. There's a good book I could recommend. I don't know if it's still in print, but you can find it in used bookstores probably. It's a purple paperback little book titled, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? That goes into that. The fact that people don't like to be rejected, and so they're afraid to share their innermost being because they don't want to get stomped on, especially if somebody's been stomped on already. It's kind of like a turtle in its shell. The turtle kind of draws into the shell to protect itself. You can't move very far if you're in the shell like that. You can't see where you're going, right? So we all have to take risks, but it's an uncomfortable thing to do. So, and the way that connects with what we're talking about here in the scripture is the fact that if you act better than what you really are, people don't like that. They're uncomfortable with it. Either they think, well, who do you think you are? Or they feel inferior and feel like, well, I can't share myself with this person because they're so good. They're way up here and I'm way down here. So either way, it doesn't work. The best thing any of us can do is be ourselves. We all are a combination of strengths and weaknesses, all right? And when we realize that, we don't have to put on airs. We don't have to be false because that's counterproductive. We just be what we are, and if we put our foot in our mouth or do something we shouldn't or fail to do something we should, we take responsibility, ask forgiveness, and move on. It's that simple. It's simple, but it's hard for people to do. Everybody realizes we're not perfect, but when you prove it by something that you do, then all of a sudden it becomes very difficult to admit it, right? Philosophically, you say, oh, yeah, I'm not perfect. That's about as meaningful as saying, have a nice day. But again, when it comes right down to it, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to realize, hey, I said something wrong. I need to apologize. It isn't fun, but it's a lot better way to do it because then you can just move forward and not carry it around with you. Well, the alternative to being yourself is what the Bible calls hypocrites. Jesus used that term a lot for the religious leaders that he condemned as hypocrites. The word hypocrite actually comes from a word that means to be a play actor. An actor acts a part. Now, I know they tend to, like John Wayne, I mean, he was the same kind of guy in all the movies, whether it's war movies, Western movies, or whatever. But an actor or actress has to actually take on sometimes a different personality than what they really are. So that's the thing about why the word hypocrites is used. And we could spend a lot of time with the scriptures that talk about hypocrisy. I don't think we need to. It's just something that doesn't work very well, that's for sure. All right, the next quote here. My favorite relative was my aunt because ever since I can remember, she paid attention to me and always made me feel important. She was observant of what was going on in the lives of others. She listened to me without being distracted. She cared about me at a one-to-one level. My relationship with her was always unconditional. Well, I don't have a scripture for this, but I think we all realize we all want to feel loved, important, significant, like we can contribute something to somebody. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, to want to feel loved, to want to feel important, and for people to treat you that way, that really can make a lot of difference. So here's this person whose favorite relative was her aunt because that's the way she treated her. Next one, my grandpa was a great listener. He was easy to talk to without judging or saying, I told you so, response. I could talk to grandpa about anything, everything, and he always stopped what he was doing at the moment and sat down and listened with very few words regarding whatever I talked about. Grandpa had no favorite between us grandkids, but he sure was my favorite. You know, that's something that is hard for some people to do, just to listen, especially us guys. Guilty as charged. My wife reminds me all the time, would you let me finish? Oops, sorry. We want to jump in and fix somebody, right, instead of listening. When sometimes that's the best thing you can do. I've heard that. I'm sure this has probably happened, but I think I read it. Maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't. But anyway, this person was pouring their heart out to this other person that was listening, and the listening person didn't say a word. And when she got through, because the woman, they pour out their hearts better than us guys do. It's another thing, too. She said, well, thank you for your advice. That was really helpful. And he didn't say anything. He just listened. But truthfully, just sometimes you can say, thank you for listening and caring. Scripture on that one. Anybody know where it's at? James 1, verse 19. That's what it's all about. Two-thirds of it, anyway, is about listening. It's amazing how Bible scripture sometimes can get right to the point with very few words. I'll read this again from New Living Translation. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Boy, there's three good pieces of advice. Quick to listen. Now, I don't know how you can be quick to listen. I think that's kind of a metaphorical device. It's the opposite of being not listening. Because usually what happens, especially, like I said, guys are bad about this oftentimes, we tend to be slow to listen and quick to speak. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Listen first. Take your time. Make sure you understand. And sometimes you don't have to say anything. Just listen and convey concern. That's what this person's grandpa did. And this person still remembers that and says, he sure was my favorite. Next one, my daughter and son-in-law let me live on their property. They don't treat me like I'm 80 years old and put me on the shelf. Whenever I need anything, they pleasantly oblige. They've made my life very comfortable here. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Treat older people with respect. Well, that's the way, one of the ways to do it. Let's read a couple of scriptures about that, by the way, because our culture, youth is where it's at. That expression, being put on the shelf, that's what happens a lot of times with older people. They're just kind of put out of the way somewhere in an old folks' home and kind of forgotten about. It's very, very sad. In the Eastern culture, even to this day, older people are honored because they have more experience. They've learned things that younger people could learn from. But not in the Western culture. Boy, it's all about youth, and old people are just kind of slow and in the way and that type of thing. Leviticus 19, verse 32 is one of them. New Living again, using it more than usual because I think it relates to the comments more directly. Leviticus 19:32. I've read this scripture many times, and all of a sudden it dawned on me what it's actually saying. And I'll comment on that once we read it. Leviticus 19:32 says, stand up in the presence of the elderly and show respect for the aged. That's why it's good sometimes to read another translation. Because the King James, Old King James says, rise up before the hoary head. I thought, well, that's just kind of a figure of speech. No, it says to stand up. That's a gesture of respect. It actually says stand up in the presence of an elderly person. That's a gesture of respect that's seldom seen today. I can remember it used to be, and I think in some areas of the country, this is one of the things the Southern culture has quite good. The kids all say sir and ma'am and that type of thing. Not in some other parts of the country. But it used to be that when an elderly person or if a lady walked into the room, people would stand up as a measure of respect. There is one place where if you're ever there, you are commanded to stand up. Anybody know where that is? In court. Yeah, the bailiff says, all rise. and you stand up. I don't know what would happen if you didn't, but I wouldn't want to try it, resist it. Well, what about some other place that we all come to and are actually at right now? What do we do? When do we stand up? For singing and for praying. Ever wonder why? It was not just to stretch your legs, by the way. That's a side benefit. It's out of respect to God you stand up. I always wince when a minister say, oh, that's okay, just stay seated. I usually stand up anyway. Unless I'm in the front row, then I don't want to make a scene. But it's a little different, you know, like blessing the children. It's not really a public prayer per se, but and I can't quote any scriptures on that. But anyway, this is a way of showing respect. Same with bowing our heads. That's a way of showing respect. It's still done to orient, you know, they'll go like this. And we don't do that in our culture. A lot of things we don't do in our culture that we really should, but that'll change someday. All right, another scripture is in Proverbs 16 and verse 31. Proverbs 16, verse 31, I'll read once again in New Living. Again, a very powerful statement, quite brief, but quite important. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained by living a godly life. Gray hair should be looked upon as a measure of respect. Not in the commercials, it isn't. Well, you got to get rid of that gray hair. Or God forbid, if it's white hair. Ask my wife about that. She's gotten all kinds of compliments about her hair. And I think she's even asked, oh, how do you dye your hair? She doesn't. It's its natural color, natural white. But anyway, it says it's a crown of glory. It's gained by living a godly life. By the way, it just occurred to me that according to Revelation, did you know Jesus Christ has white hair? Of course, it's glowing white. That's why we'll all have white hair someday, so you better get used to it, because we are going to share that glory of spirit beings as well. Okay, well, what this means, where the rubber meets the road here, since gray hair is a crown of glory gained by living a godly life, this means we can learn from older people in the congregation, young people. Scripture about that one too, isn't there, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. New Living again, broken record, sorry. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Paul here, instructing Titus, another one of his co-workers, tells him, it says, teach the older women to live in a way that honors God, as we just read in Proverbs. They must not slander others or be heavy drinkers. Of course, neither should anybody. Instead, they should teach others what is good. These older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good, and to be submissive to their husbands. Then they will not bring shame on the word of God. Now, this doesn't mean to say, all you older ladies, service is over. Okay, come here, I want to talk to you. Sit down. I'm going to tell you why you need it. The person has to be receptive. You can't just say, hey, the Bible tells me to do this, so I'm going to tell you what I know here. But it is important for us to be aware of the fact that that's a good resource we all have here, because younger folks, you have a lot of surrogate grandparents in this room, aunts, uncles, brothers and sisters as well, children. So we can learn from each other, and not just learn from each other, but treat each other in the way that we would like to be treated, and follow the golden rule. Next example, my step-granddad, who treated us kids as if we were his own, was that person's favorite relative. Nothing really outstanding. He was just there and would listen to us and never make us feel like we're in the way. But as I got older, I realized we were somewhat of a nuisance. Anybody ever realize that about your parents? You didn't know that when you were kids, you know, goofing off and picking on your brothers and sisters and everything. Your parents got upset and you laughed. And I still remember an example where my middle brother, we were all three of us in the bedroom, and all of a sudden out of the blue, he just starts bawling his head off. My dad comes in like a white tornado and whops me, left the room, and Jim says, well, I sure got you in trouble, didn't I? So I still remember that too, okay? I've long since forgiven him, obviously, but I might remind him about someday again when I see him in the resurrection. Anyway, so it's good the fact that here's this grandparent here that would still listen to the kids and not make them feel like they were in the way. Apparently, this person didn't, from the older generation, didn't believe that old saying that children should be seen and not heard. Maybe some of you were told that. Well, that's unfortunate. I don't think Jesus would agree with that. And he told the disciples, let the children come to me. So one of the ways in which his approach was different than the culture at the time. Colossians 3, verse 12. This is something definitely we can apply in our church family. If there's a person that's a difficult person, you remember I've quoted Murphy's Law many times saying everybody's somebody's weirdo. So, okay, that's just the way it is. We all have qualities about us that people have to don't like, and so what they need to do is put up with it up to a point. Now, of course, if it gets to be too bad, it has to be dealt with. But that's what this passage is telling us. I'm going to read this one, the New Revised Standard Version. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Can you imagine the patience that God must have with us when he sees us doing things? You've never probably had something happen where you're doing something wrong, all of a sudden you get hit in the side of the head and you fall over, and who hit me? Well, it was God. No, he bears with us. He's very patient. He's very merciful. He wants us to learn, and he gives us plenty of opportunities and time to do that, but that's certainly an example we can follow to be patient with each other. Ephesians 4 and verse 12 is kind of a parallel scripture. The two epistles of Colossians and Ephesians were written by Paul at about the same time, and a lot of common ground between the two. And this one again from New Living says, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 4. He says, therefore I, as a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. And then he says again, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. And I'll tell you something. I've got it as a point at the end as well, but I think it's fitting to say it here as well. The more you know about a person in their background, their heredity, their environment, the easier it is for you to put up with that. I will say, and I'll comment on it later, but I learned a lot about some of you folks, some of the things you told me. Explains a lot of why you're the kind of person you are today. And you think, oh no, what did I say? That's a good thing. It's a good thing because if you understand what people have been through for better or for worse in their upbringing, you better understand why that person is the kind of person they are. It's hard to put up with something that somebody's doing if you don't have the problem because you don't understand it and you don't think anybody else should have it because you don't have it. But when you see maybe this quality was in the family, in the background, then you realize, well, this person inherited some of that probably, plus they saw the example there, and so you got two strikes right there, if it's a negative quality. Same thing about a positive quality, though, that helped me understand as well, that people that had positive things with some of their relatives, I see that quality in them. So I'll just keep you guessing on that one, but it's a good thing, so please don't think it's bad, because it's not. It's helpful to understand each other and know each other more thoroughly. Okay, next one. All the family on my dad's side was fairly cold. My mom's side was different. Her aunt and her mother were both warm and inviting. I always enjoyed spending time with them, but especially my grandmother. She always took the time to tell us wonderful stories that she would make up, and there never seemed a limit to her imagination. When I was very young, she would tell us stories about how my brother and I would explore the Milky Way galaxy. And I just loved her for taking the time that she did to entertain us. No one had ever done that before. Later, Mom told us that she had a drinking problem. This aunt. But her heart was still good, and I have many fond memories of those times. Everybody enjoys stories. Not everybody is good at telling stories. Some of you are. If you're good at that, you know, what age group especially enjoys stories? Children. Children. Consider using that to some way to share that with children in your church family. Tell them stories. Adults really like it too. That was one of Jesus' favorite teaching methods, telling stories. We call them parables, but they're stories. And even the hardcore religious leaders got wrapped up in them. It's kind of funny in a way because he'd tell this story and they get all wrapped up in it. And he asked them the punchline. They said, oh, you know, and they came out. And then Jesus says, that's you I was talking about there. And he says, oh, got me again. Very powerful thing. It's not something everybody can do. I would say, from my observation, the Jewish culture really is good at telling stories. Of course, Jesus was Jewish, right? So his mother was Jewish, and he would have inherited some of those qualities. Interesting. Next example, my granny married my grandmother by the arrangement of her parents when she was 18. She had 7 children, 5 girls and 2 boys, but adopted 2 of her sister's grandchildren when she died of TB. She reared the 2 adopted lads as if her own and left them an equal reward of her estate. My granny was a strong-minded woman with a big heart and didn't put up with any nonsense. All her children grew to be respectable citizens and hardworking people. My mother followed in the footsteps of her mother, hardworking, kind, and giving. The one thing that always struck me about her was the way she treated people. Although her family owned all the property around the area, we were never allowed to think we were any better than anyone else. She didn't tolerate gossip, and she would not put up with snobbery or laziness. She had rules and regulations that were godly, in my opinion. I thank God for my mother and my granny. So there again, you have this thing about not trying to impress other people. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, I'll just read one of the verses here, just for sake of time. Says, don't be selfish, don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Pretty good advice. You don't put on airs. We commented on that earlier. And obviously, we shouldn't tolerate gossip either. Now, you have to do it the right way, obviously. You can't just be like a spiritual vigilante and go out and hang people on your own. It has to be done. The Bible tells us how to deal with that, so. And that's another whole subject. In fact, I gave a sermon on that. You might want to go back and review that. Another one says, I would have to say one of the people that influenced me in my life was my grandfather. I can remember from a very young age when people would talk about him, it was always with respect. They would comment on his honesty and what I would call a reliable, steadfast character. I never remember him getting overly worked up over anything, and I know very few people who worked as hard. I guess to sum it up, I know that I would be a better person and closer to God if more frequently I asked, what would Grandpa do? Good advice, good advice. Importance of being a role model to younger members. Hopefully your young people look up to certain individuals in your church family and say, what would that person do? And I know we talk about what would Jesus do, and that's fine. That's the best example of all, but it's good to see good human examples too. And that's part of what the church is all about, is to be family and to treat each other as family, the way that we like to be treated. Next one says, my parents started the beginning of my moral education, a biblical foundation, which when I look further into the scriptures brought me to a deeper knowledge and a different church. How does that relate? Who is our father? Well, of course, it's our Father in heaven. He's the one who starts the beginning of our moral education, right? Our biblical foundation. And when we looked further into the scriptures, brought us to a deeper knowledge, a different church. Boy, that fits our Heavenly Father to a T. He's the one that has to do that. Of course, there can be human parents as well that can be set an example for younger ones as well in this regard. Another is an older brother whose hospitality and scriptural understanding, although mainstream Christian, also opened up an occasional opportunity for some limited scripturally based fellowship. So here's someone that realizes this is a good thing, a relative I can talk to about the Bible. Boy, do you have a lot of family members in here you can talk about the Bible with, right? A lot more receptive than biological family members even. And if you have that experience in your past, you can be a conversation starter for scripturally based conversation in church. Something we all should want. That's the reason we're here as part of that. It's fellowship. Remember I gave a whole sermon about fellowship. It's to talk about things that we share. And most importantly, to talk about God's plan, God's work, God's law, God's way of life. You come out of a world that is bereft of all that. Quite the contrary, in fact. Sabbath is a spiritual oasis when you are together with people that want to talk about the Bible, want to hear about the Bible, and want to hear good news, answered prayers as well. That's why we ask about that at the beginning of before the sermon every Sabbath. Okay, the next one says, I have fond memories of my grandpa from when I spent the summer 1980 helping him work on the homestead. Every day he would get up and put on his work clothes and we would go to work right after breakfast. On some days we went water skiing, fishing, or golfing. He was a hard worker who balanced it out by taking time for recreation. Lesson for the family, working together and playing together form strong bonds within the family. And that's true in the family of God as well. And this person happens to be a good example of both. That gets involved in work projects, but also is very active in recreational activities in church. Good way to live. Give Grandpa a lot of credit for that, for this member. Next one says, I have a lot of admiration for my parents. They've always set the example of serving. It's pretty much what it's all about, isn't it? That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 when he was talking to his disciples and having to give them a lesson about who's most important, which they argued about, as it says here in Luke 22 and starting in verse 24. New Living once again. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they're called friends of the people. Boy, do we hear that nowadays. All these guys running for public office. I'm your friend. I'm going to help you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do all these things for you if you just give me your vote. And if I get an office, I'll turn around and forget everything I said. You might as well be truthful about it, right? Yeah, we've got to put up with that for another couple months before the election, and we've got to put up with whoever's elected. So, all right, so he goes on to say, but among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who's more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, the answer, he says, the one who sits at the table, of course. But not here. I am among you as he who serves. Jesus set that example of service. And that's certainly fundamentally important in the family of God, the human family of God as well. Next one says, another favorite person is my sister-in-law. I would have been lost without her when I first came to America. She drove me to my English classes, either nighttime or daytime. She made me feel welcome to the family, as she was the only girl in the family. Took me out for lunches with her friends and proudly introduced me to them. She was a great sister-in-law. Another example of someone who was not biologically related. Obviously, again, as I mentioned earlier, we all need and want to feel loved and accepted. So that being the case, we really need to realize we all need to show that love and acceptance to people. We have someone that comes new in the congregation, somebody that moves to the area. Their first concern when they come in the door is, how am I going to be treated? Well, again, how would you want to be treated if you're in that situation? Now, in my case, I was so shy when I when I first went to church way back there. I just wanted to go hide in a corner. And the members wouldn't let me. I mean, they sought me out and, you know, talked to me and encouraged me to do this, that, and the other thing. But I was a horrible introvert. But I still remember it because they really treated me nice. As I look back on it, that's what I really needed. The worst thing I could have had is just go sit in the corner by myself and be, you know, self-conscious or something like that. I needed to get out of my shell, and they kind of forced me a little bit to do that. Of course, then when I went to Ambassador College, it really, really changed because you were told what to do back in those days. When I was all through high school and 2 years of junior college, never took a speaking course. Some of you know, I don't want to stand up in front of people and talk. That was me. Got to Ambassador College, say, well, okay, you're going to be in speech class on this day, and you're Ambassador Club and such and such. I didn't have a chance. Oh, wait a minute, I don't want to take that course. I don't want to be in that club. That wasn't a choice. That wasn't an option. It's kind of like what they call the mother duck philosophy, throw them in the water and either you sink or swim. So I guess I must have swam, whatever it is, because I'm still here and kind of enjoy standing up in front of people now. It's a total of 180. Kind of a miracle, really, but where would I be without that? Well, I hesitate to say. I think I'd be like my younger brother. We just kind of hunch over and grunt at people. Wasn't very outspoken at all. Okay, where are we here? So anyway, yeah, this is very important for people to feel loved and accepted. Not just new people, not just people that visit, but all of us want to feel that way, right? I mean, we don't want to come in here and just be tolerated. We want to be loved and accepted and appreciated. That being the case, show that appreciation. In fact, if you feel like you're not being appreciated, I'll tell you something that will work. Go up and tell somebody in the congregation how much you appreciate them. You know what they'll do? They'll feel uncomfortable, and so they'll say, well, I really appreciate you too. You ever notice that before? If you compliment somebody, chances are they compliment you back. If you say something unpleasant to them, they'll be unpleasant back to you. That's reciprocal, although it's a reaction. It's just an automatic reaction. Even out in public, if the way you treat other people, they're probably going to treat you the same way, for better or for worse. So rather than just feeling sorry and saying, well, nobody likes me, just pick out somebody. You look. Maybe you can see somebody you think really needs to be shown some appreciation and express that to them. It's a good way to overcome that and to be realizing we're not just here to what we can get, but also what we can give as well. Okay, next one says, my favorite is my youngest brother. His sense of humor, his big smile, his jokes, his honesty, the way he respects me and looks up to me as his big sister makes me feel like I still have the power as a big sister. There again, somebody feels accepted, important because of this younger brother, the way he treats her. This kind of illustrates a point in Proverbs 17:22. I'll read quickly here. It's very short. It says, a joyful heart makes for good health. That's the Tanakh version, which is the Jewish translation. The word medicine is not a Hebrew word, and it's mistranslated. It makes a joyful heart makes for good health. That is literally true, literally true. I mean, you can read all kinds of research on that subject. Not only for the health of the person who has a joyful heart, but as this example shows, to other family members who benefit from that person's joyful heart. If you're around somebody that's joyful and happy, it affects you. It helps your health as well as the person that has that quality. Next one says, a relative that I admire is my mother-in-law. She always has been very appreciative of my role as a wife to her son and the mother of her grandkids. She has been supportive, encouraging, and always singing my praise to others. Wow, what an example that is. How many of you, no, you don't need to raise your hands, but are familiar with mother-in-law jokes, right? I've never heard father-in-law jokes or grandparent jokes. It's always mother-in-law jokes because they tend to meddle, I guess. I mean, we live right next door to my mother-in-law, and she never meddled. So there are exceptions, the rule. It makes an impression when you treat someone with love and respect and don't try to tell them how to run their life, because that's the negative image that is a butt of so many jokes. it must be, have some reality to it, or people wouldn't laugh at it, right? They think, well, where do you get that? Well, there are some good exceptions, and here's an example right here. Proverbs 16:24 says, kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body. Also healthy for the body of Christ, also known as the family of God. Reminder, an in-law is a relative by marriage, and especially the mother or father of a person's husband or wife. How many examples have we seen here about a favorite relative who was an in-law, was not even a blood relative? Pretty impressive. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. We'd probably take time to turn to that quickly here. There should be something in here for me as a pastor, right? So I don't leave myself out. This is what Paul is writing here, I think, offers that. Verses 11 and 12, 1 Thessalonians 2, once again in New Living. He writes to them and he says, you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. So this was something that he did, and I'm sure he probably instructed Timothy and Titus and other fellow workers to be that way as well, to treat his congregations as a loving father. That's not to imply that, you know, you all are a bunch of kids or anything. It's not the point. It's the quality of a loving father, not a dictatorial father. Once again, stereotypically, mothers tend to be the ones who are more loving, kind, listening, and the father is one that lays down the law. And within reason, both those qualities are needed. But sometimes they can be overboard, especially laying down the law too harshly, where kids feel like they're being restricted or not loved and appreciated or whatever. So this is a very important thing in terms of an elder, especially a pastor, that we need to treat you folks, not be dictatorial, not laying down the law, not micromanaging and stuff like that. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24 makes it very, very clear. Even the old King James is worded really good. It talks about your helpers to be helpers of your joy, it says in the old King James. The New Living says, that doesn't mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so you will be full of joy, for it's by your own faith that you stand firm. So this is saying a pastor should not be like a meddlesome mother-in-law, or father-in-law in this case, that meddles in your life, but should be a source of encouragement and positive support. You know, I don't call you up and say, so what are you doing today? And why? And how come you're not doing this or that? We don't tell you how to run your life, okay? Our responsibility is to teach, to help, to encourage, to instruct. But you have to make the decisions. I'll tell you, that's a lot easier situation for me. I don't want to have to face Jesus Christ someday and have him say, why did you tell that person to buy a red car just because you have one? And I guess this has been done. I don't know. I never had anybody tell me that. That's not why I bought a red car, by the way. But I've heard these horror stories about ministers that would put people on diets that they would, you know, expert in everything and tell them all this stuff to do, how to run their life. It's not the way God does things. So if any of you have had relatives that were that way, probably you're not going to consider them as one of your favorite relatives, right? Even if it was your own parents. All right, I'm going to close with three lessons here that I learned from this project, and I think hopefully you have as well. The first point is you don't need to be genetically related to have an influence on others. You don't need to be genetically related to have an influence on others. How many in-laws were favorite relatives, people, even though they were not genetically related? They're related by marriage. So another way to put that is surrogate parents can be just as influential as biological parents. There's a really inspiring story I knew I wouldn't have time to read, so I hyperlinked it where you can actually click on that and read it for yourself. It was in the newspaper during the Olympics. Our newspaper had a section every day on Rio de Janeiro Olympics. This is a story about a high jumper named Shante Lowe, about surrogate parents that she had that really inspired her. And here she is now, an Olympic athlete. Really, really heartwarming story. Of course, that's true of other family categories as well. Our daughters, Tanya and Lori, are an example. When Karen and I got married, it was just less than a year. We were transferred up to Minnesota. Didn't know anybody. They were used to living right next to the Coles, actually, before I came along and whisked them away and all the way down to Eugene. But they're still pretty close, 40 miles away. But Minnesota? How far is that? Very different culture, didn't know anybody. There was one couple up there that were just treated them like grandkids. I don't think they had any kids of their own, did they? But they would tell you, well, these are my kids. To this day, I think that had such a positive impact on them that they're both very successful, very happily married, successful young ladies. And I credit this older couple up there for being surrogate grandparents. So I know, I mean, this really works. It can be very, very helpful and important. Some in-laws are more loving than blood relatives, and that's obviously true, isn't it? There's this proverb that says there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That makes sense because we really have more in common as members of God's family than you have with your biological family. Blood is thicker than water, but God's Holy Spirit, the source of his love, surpasses human love, and it's not limited to biological relatives. We're family in a more intimate way, potentially, because of all sharing God's Spirit, motivating our minds and our hearts. Second point, age is not a limiting factor. I said, you know, in our church cultures, youth is where it's at. How many of these examples, what was the leading category? Did you notice the quotes? Grandparents, older folks. Well, that ought to tell us something. Third point, I already mentioned, I learned more about those of you who contributed from the input that you sent me. So I hope that doesn't mean you'll never send me input again. Because like I said, that really is good. It helped me to better understand how your relatives help you to become the kind of person you are, both in heredity and environment, and of course, for better or for worse. All right, so I urge you all to reflect on your favorite relatives, whether or not you sent something in, and how you can, as the saying goes, pay it forward by seeking to help your fellow members of God's family here on earth to feel the love and acceptance that you experienced from your favorite relatives. Now, I'll just close quickly here with one scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, where Paul says, "So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you're already doing."